Thank you, Dennis. Good morning, everybody. It's always exciting as to what's going on in the world. As I had shared last week, that the church in Iran is one of the fastest growing churches in all the world. And just to see God at work in that part of the world is something that is breathtaking. And I loved hearing Jonathan's message today in Jonah. And the interesting thing is that, as you know, the story of Jonah, the preaching of Jonah, that many thousands and thousands of Ninevites came to faith in Christ. But that would be short-lived in that they would have about 150 years before God would eventually destroy Nineveh, as recorded in the book of Nahum. As one commentator says, how appropriate that God would provide that kind of a salvific moment for the Ninevites 150 years before God would eventually judge that nation. Yeah, and God will judge Iran one day. But when you see so many opportunities for people to come to faith in Christ, it's simply exciting to see. Yeah, God is at work in the world, and we should be praying for that, yeah, as things unfold. Let's sing together. As we approach the Passion Month, in the midst of all that's going on in the world and all that is going on in our lives, when you think about this, that is really our hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're humbled to know that you are a great God that created this universe. Your transcendence amazes us. And yet, you're a God who sees each one of us in our infinite details. Thank you that you are so intricately involved in our lives. And your imminence is simply humbling. As the psalmist says, what is man that thou care for him? Or the son of man that you look out after him? We come today as your people to look into your word. I thank you that your word is truth and that your word is transforming. Speak to us through your word today. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation 3. Today we'll conclude our time in these seven letters to these seven churches. And then I think it's a good break for us next week to have Barnabas here. And then when We'll return in a couple of weeks. Then I'll venture into the future parts of the book of Revelation, which is really exciting to think about. Yeah. Okay. As you recall, the book of Revelation is a consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ, where chapter one, it gives us really the context of why and when these things were written toward the end of the first century, when the churches in Asia Minor was suffering under great persecution under the reign of Domitian. And people of God were wondering, well, how is God involved in our lives at a moment like this? And I imagine so many people around the world are asking the same things today. Yeah, how is God involved in our lives and in the world? And so it provides the context for us. In chapters 2 and 3, the message is really focused on the seven churches of Asia Minor that stands to represent not only all the churches of the first century, but really all the churches in every generation since that time, yeah? So it's really a relevant message for all of us today. And then we'll come to the future things of what will happen to this world after the church is gone. And how will the world come to an end is how God will take us through this panoramic, prophetic book of the book of Revelation. Aren't you so glad that God is not up there in heaven, kind of wringing his hands, as if wondering how he will bring the world to a close? But he has finished everything in advance for all of us to see, and he will be playing all that out historically in history. Okay, as we come to these seven churches in Asia Minor, these are the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then we come to the final one in Laodicea today. And as you come to these seven churches, interestingly, that when you come to the church in Laodicea, along with the church in Sardis, these are the only two churches where Jesus has nothing good to say about these churches. They are, you have a description of the author of Christ, of what he's doing, and then also you have a commendation of works, except for Sardis and Laodicea. Interestingly, these two churches are two churches that were known for their spiritual lukewarmness and complacency. Interesting, isn't it? And then you have a commendation or rebuke, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and an exhortation to specific action, and then followed by a promise given to not only that church, but to all the churches. So you come to Ephesus, and they were known for loveless orthodoxy. Smyrna was persecuted, yet faithful. Pergamum and Thyatira were churches that were faithful, yet compromising morally and doctrinally. And then Sardis was known for their spiritually complacency, and then Philadelphia for their faithfulness in spite of the persecutions that they were enduring. And then we come to the church in Laodicea that was known for their spiritual lukewarmness. The city of Laodicea was approximately 40 to 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and then 90 miles east of Ephesus. It was a wealthy city known as a producer of world-famous black wool. And so the wealthier you were, the more black clothing that you wore as more of a sign of your wealth. And it was also a medical center known for an anointment for treating ears and the powder for the eyes. And you'll know what I mean when we read through the letter. And then it was near a hot mineral springs whose water could be drunk only if very hot, but when lukewarm, it became nauseating. And Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because it's so nauseating. And the church in Laodicea, the church was known for its spiritual lukewarmness. So as we come to this letter, as I read through this, I want you to have these categories in mind. Okay, let me read through all together, and then we'll come back and work through this verse by verse. But look at verse 14. To the angel of a church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Phew, that's quite the message, isn't it? Look with me in verse 14. It says, to the angel of a church in Laodicea write, these are the words of Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I thought about this particular description of the Lord Jesus this week. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about the frailty of life and just the weakness of what it means to be human. And as we've been hearing in our prayer request, how life can be so uncertain, and we wonder as we face our own finality, what's on the other side of this life, and we don't ever have to wonder about it or fear about it. Because we know the one who's actually come back from the dead and risen, yeah, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so here, the description of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. These are the words of the Amen, the true faithful witness, the ruler of God's creation. Think about that. The one, the only one who has ever come back from the dead to be what? Risen. There have been resuscitations in the past, yeah, throughout the Bible. But only one has been resurrected back from the dead. Think about that. And that he is the first fruits of our resurrection. That those who are in him enjoy the blessing and the guarantee of what? Our final resurrection. And that this life is but a moment. But there is coming an eternity where we will spend an eternity with God in God's presence in our resurrected and glorified bodies. Amen. What an encouragement that is for all of us. And it says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This is kind of a description. It brings me back to my high school days when, during having football practice, where you're having run around, in intense heat, in 90, 100 degree heat, yeah, before the football season begins, and what do you really long for? A cold drink of water, yeah? And so many of us see a hose, and so we run after the hose, and then what comes out of the hose is what? Lukewarm, even warm water, yeah? What do? You spit it out of your mouth. Yeah, it's that kind of a disgusting, not finding what you expected, a cold, refreshing water, but lukewarm, even warm water, yeah? And that's the image that is given of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And there's a reason for their complacency and their lukewarmness. These were a people because they are a product of their culture. It was a wealthy city, and so many of the Christians were wealthy people. And it's really, again, as Jonathan talked about, there are these, the wealth is something that oftentimes is viewed negatively by people, and sometimes it is, but not all the time, that God is a giver of good gifts, and God blesses those for a reason. God blesses us for a reason, to be generous with his money, yeah? And when you think about that, that we have an opportunity living in North Texas, in such a wealthy city, how important it is for us to be generous with our money. And you all are. I see so many of your generous gestures, and it's an encouragement to my heart. Yeah. But as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, you're doing great, but do this all the more. Yeah. What an encouraging message that is. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as Jim mentioned today in his prayer, that God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah. And you think about that, but yet how wealth can be so deceitful, and it can grip our hearts towards materialism. By the way, you could have nothing and be poor and be materialistic, right? And you could have everything and be generous with your money. So it's not how much money you have, but it's your heart toward it that God is concerned about. But, you know, the church here in Laodicea was a church that was gripped by the deceitfulness of money. I'm trying to balance this with what is also taught in so many other parts of the Bible, where even in 1 Timothy, as Paul would say to Timothy, teach those who are rich in the world not to be arrogant toward their wealth, but what? Humble towards it, and yet at the same time know how to enjoy the good gift that God's given. Yeah, I often tell our seminary students, you know, people don't know how to enjoy life and enjoy good things. It's almost as if Christians feel guilty about enjoying good things. That's also a lie of the enemy, isn't it? And so having that right balance is really important. And I often emphasize how important it is for us to have a right theology of wealth. We can go one of two extremes, yeah? We can go the whole prosperity gospel extreme of thinking that money explains everything for us spiritually. That's a lie of the enemy, isn't it? The more you have, the more you're being blessed by God. But we can go the other extreme and say to have nothing is spiritual. Well, that's also equally stupid, yeah? It's almost as if the poorer you are, the more spiritual you are. Well, that's also the lie of the enemy, okay? It's not an either-or thing, yeah? It's your right balance toward money. Like I said, you could have nothing and be materialistic. You could have everything and be generous with God's money. And so here, we come to this church that was being gripped by the deceitfulness of money. So he says this in verse 17, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Remember the church in Smyrna that was poor because of all the persecution that they had endured. And Jesus would say to them, you're poor, but you know what? You're really rich. You're rich spiritually. You may be poor financially and materially, but you are really rich. And here he tells the exact opposite. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. All these are spiritual poverty descriptions. So he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. I want you to put your finger here and go to Isaiah 55 for a moment. Isaiah right in the smack middle of the Bible. I want you to see this because I think it has this chapter all over the pages of Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is a description of the coming messianic millennial kingdom when finally all the Israelites, Jews, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they will what? Once again enjoy their place in God's kingdom as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, where they will be the vehicle through which all the Gentile nations can be blessed by the Israelites, yeah? So look at this in Isaiah 55. He invites the people of God to come. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, or your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you and my faithful love promise to David. See, I have made him a witness to the Gentile peoples, the leader and commander of the peoples, the nations. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. I think about what's going on these days with Iran, and I see God having mercy upon this land that has been gripped by this satanic regime for 47 years. And I intentionally call it satanic because when you're chanting death to America, death to Israel, it is of the devil, yeah? And any kind of form of anti-Semitism that we're seeing in our nation and around the world is of the devil, yeah? But make sure that you know that could never, ever happen because God is, what, victorious. And God will be victorious over preserving his people. All right, and so let me end with this in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's an invitation to all of us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. I love that. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As God opens the door to so many of people around the world to come to faith in Christ and hear the message of the gospel, it is tempting for us to say, well, but you don't know how evil these people are. But as Jonathan was preaching in the message of Jonah, so were we. So were we. But we're recipients of his grace and mercy. The fact that God would have, in turn, mercy upon all these people in the world today, what a gracious God that we have, yes? And we should be praying for every open opportunity for these people to hear the gospel and to come to faith in the gospel. Amen. All right, please go back to Revelation 3. Now, because the message is so severe, some people have thought that this was referring to or written to people who were not genuine believers. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. There have been some prominent pastors that have preached on this as if this were God's invitation to non-believers or unbelievers, but that really isn't the case because look what happens in verse 17. Those whom I what? I love, I rebuke and discipline. These are people that knew God and yet they were so far from God because of their lukewarmness and complacency that God's calling them back to what? Himself. Just like God called Israel back to himself throughout the prophets. I love the fact that God is an emotional God who invites people to come and experience him on a personal level, yes? That starts with repentance. And for a class like this, I don't really need to remind you of that because you are people that are fervent for the Lord. But you know what? Years of hardship, years of being disappointed with God, years of feeling that you're abandoned by God can play a role in hardening our hearts where we can become really complacent. Yeah, I think about even the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi is a book that was written to the Israelites after they had come back from their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And when they came back, they were expecting to find something great. And yet what was left was simply what? Ruins of what was left from years past in its glory. And they were questioning the goodness of God. How are you good? You say you're good, but how are you good? I don't see that evidence in my life. Yeah, you may be a good God in a theoretical way, but you're not good to me in my life. And so years of being feeling abandoned by God left him with that kind of a hardening of the heart. But as we study through Hebrews, I want you to come back to the Lord and don't let the days go by one more day and being hardened toward God. I want you to really come back to him and search the scriptures and let him back, where it says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. I love that. He is always the shepherd. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Years of being disappointed with God can keep God at arm's length. Yeah. And you're going through the motions of walking the Christian life, and yet you know you feel distant toward him. What a moment to repent and come back to him in your walk with him. Yeah. And so he's knocking on the door to invite us to open the door so that what he can come in and what fellowship with us. What a wonderful picture. He wants you to be intimate with him. He wants you to be intimate with him. And then he ends with this important promise to him who overcomes, which includes every believer. To him who overcomes, it's not a question of if, but it's a question of when, yeah? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Often questions are asked, what will we be doing in heaven for all of eternity? My answer, well, whatever Christ is doing, we'll be doing with him. We'll be seated with him, but also what? Ruling with him, judging the nations. What a wonderful eternity that you and I have as being in Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? That whatever Christ is doing throughout eternity, you and I will be doing with him as his body and his bride. What an exciting future to come. And by the way, this feeds right into what we'll be discussing in a couple of weeks, and that is you and I will be seated upon thrones around the Lamb and praising him. What a great picture that is of us. So to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yeah, what an encouraging message that it ends with for the church that will be worshiping God throughout all of eternity. Amen. Okay, I have a video for you. And then we'll entertain some questions afterwards. Laodicea.
Laodicea was located about 40 miles from Philadelphia and 100 miles east of Ephesus, and it was founded by Antiochus II and named in honor of his wife Laodice, who incidentally later poisoned him. It was located on the Lycus River and was about 8 miles from Colossae, to whom the book of Colossians was written, and was at a crux of two major Roman roads. It was an incredibly wealthy city. It had a large banking center with large manufacturing interests. When Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, they refused outside aid and rebuilt the city at their own expense. Such self-sufficiency was rare and made the city famous. They were also famous for a valuable wool found in the valleys that was soft in texture and black in color, which meant that Laodiceans almost exclusively wore black as evidence of their wealth. There was also an important school of medicine located in the Temple of Carrow, and connected to this school was an industry for the manufacture of a special eye medicine, collyrium, made from a famous Pyrrhagean stone. Laodicea was a successful and well-ordered city with proud, arrogant, and self-satisfied inhabitants. They were accustomed to leisure, pleasure, and entertainment, as evidenced by the ruins of the amphitheaters which remain here to this day. Jesus begins his message to the church and gives them no affirmation. He tells them that they're neither hot nor cold, but they're lukewarm. This analogy would have been familiar to them. Hot water from the nearby springs here in Hierapolis was pumped down to them via aqueducts and pipes. Today you can see the remnants of these aqueducts and pipes with the mineral deposit inside them. By the time the water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm, good for nothing. Lukewarm water, Jesus says, I will spew out of my mouth, and if you remain in this state, I will vomit you out. There is nothing worse than a half-hearted Christian. If you are spiritually hot, then you are on fire for God. If you are cold, then there is at least the idea that whilst you are not walking with God, you are aware that you are not. But if you are lukewarm, you think you're doing good, but the reality is far from it. Laodicea's spiritual condition was such that they think they're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, but their level of self-awareness is non-existent, and they don't know that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The counsel to Laodicea is interesting in that it either included things they thought they already had or was the opposite of what they had. They were a banking center, and yet they were counseled to buy gold tried in the fire. They had an eye clinic, and yet they were told to anoint their eyes with eye salve. They prided themselves on their black clothes, and yet they were told to get white raiment. The gold tried in the fire is symbolic of faith in the furnace of affliction. The eye salve represents spiritual discernment, and the white raiment represents the righteousness of Christ that we need to clothe ourselves in. The name Laodicea means a people judged, and we take the time period for this church to be from 1844 to the second coming, during the time period of the judgment, and it is directly relevant to us today. The message to the Laodiceans ends with a beautiful appeal. Jesus is standing and knocking at the door of our hearts. He doesn't force his way in though. He, the person on the outside, is the one taking the initiative, pressing the door, pleading for entrance. Salvation is a personal matter, and we must open our hearts to him personally. The Bible says, if any man hears his voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. Not only will he sup with us, but the Bible says we can sit on his throne with him. Jesus longs for an intimate relationship with us. If he is knocking at the door of your heart, then open the door and let him come in.
By the way, wouldn't it be great to visit those seven cities? Yeah, one day as a class? That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Okay. Any questions or comments on the church in Laodicea? Dan has a question way back here. Yeah.
The passage, I stand at the door and knock, you see it a lot for salvation. Is it in context, do you think it's salvation or is it really more for fellowship?
It really is for fellowship, isn't it?
Okay.
Yeah, for believers. And yet, it can be applicational toward those who don't know him, yes?
Okay.
So we can use this evangelistically, but in the context, it really is written to believers. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There you go. Thank you, Dan. Yeah. What else? Comments, questions, or thoughts? Yes, Dave. Right in the middle.
Just following up on that. As the gentleman suggested there, he's not forcing his way in. Mm-hmm. We have to accept him.
Mm-hmm.
That's an important realization. He's knocking.
Yeah, he's always knocking
for
us to open the door. Yeah. Dick, way back in the corner there. Oh, go ahead. No, you go ahead, please. Ryan, go ahead, please.
Okay. I'm a little confused and apologize if this is so simple. I shouldn't be confused. But you said we'll sit on the throne with Jesus, mm-hmm. judging the nations. Mm-hmm. That sounds to me like that's a job that'll never end. Mm-hmm. But isn't there a ending to the amount of judgment that can be done?
There is.
When he runs out of people?
Right. Yeah. But the question is, what will we be doing? And we as the body of Christ, the church, will be doing whatever Christ is doing as our head. Yeah. And for however long it goes, we'll be doing that with him. Yes? Yeah. Very good. Yes. Dick, go ahead, please.
I think I heard you say that Jesus was the only one who had been resurrected from the dead.
Mm-hmm. First one.
Well, there were several people. Jesus brought up Lazarus from the dead, mm-hmm. the little girl of the daughter of the... Mm-hmm.
Like Jairus' daughter,
yep.
And people like that, yeah.
And then one of the prophets, was it Elijah or Elisha that brought the son mm-hmm. of the woman to death. So,
There were cases, Dick. Very good. Yeah. Thank you for that. There were cases of people that were brought back from the dead,
right.
But then they would die again, wouldn't they?
That's correct.
Yeah.
And there were also people that were talked about that rose from the grave when Christ was crucified mm-hmm. after that.
So. Yeah. But Jesus becomes the first fruits of the kind of resurrection.
Right, right. Okay.
That would be forever. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Thank you. Very good. Yep. Okay. Thank you, Dick. Yes, ma'am.
My observation is that we hear Christ's compassion and mercy in all of this, in the way he's guiding the church at Laodicea to come back to him. Mm-hmm. It was, for me, a very rich word of compassion.
Mm-hmm.
And mercy.
That's right. And you see this throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, where you see God calling out to Israel to come back to him over and over and over again. Yeah? That God is truly long-suffering in his patience. Yes? Yes. But it is not without end. His patience is not without end. And we often forget that. Yeah? There comes a point when God says, no more. No more. Okay? Thank you. Very good. Thank you for those. What else? Any other questions or comments? Yes. Harry.
You mentioned that those of us who have lived a long life and have had some difficulties and disappointments can sometimes get hardened hearts. I see it more as losing your joy instead of hardness of heart. I think we lose the joy of living. In fact, in Isaiah 55 that you read to us, the very next verse, verse 12, says, for you will go out with joy. Mm. I think joy is the mark of a believer.
Yeah, I love that. I love that. Yeah, I think people, through different events of life and disappointments, I think they're dear, sincere believers in Christ, and yet they keep God at arm's length. I think they fear that they will be hurt by God again. Yeah? And oftentimes that takes away the joy and the intimacy that we can enjoy with Christ. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah, I love the book of Malachi where people are saying, God says, I love you. And the response of Israelites is, well, how have you loved us? And so that kind of an honest questions of the heart. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Ed, please go ahead.
Yes. Would you elaborate a little bit more about spewing you out of my mouth?
Mm, I think it's just a metaphorical picture. Of God being disgusted with us. You know, kind of that picture when on a hot day you take in a water and it's lukewarm. What do? You spit it out of your mouth because it's so disgusting and nauseating, yeah? As that kind of a picture that God has of believers that are so self-sufficient and don't need Christ. It's okay to have him around, but we're not really desperate for him. I think that's the idea. Yeah. Is that what you're asking, Ed?
Yeah, I just want to know if is he going to spit us out of the mouth or not?
Well, I think he disciplines us. I think there are points in which he expresses his great displeasure. But those who are genuinely his, he will never cast out. Yeah? As Jesus says, I will never cast you out of my sight. Yeah.
Your children will always be your children.
That's right. That's right. And he has us within his grasp. Yeah, and Satan can never snatch us out of his hand. John chapter 6. Yeah, there you go. Thank you for that. We are eternally secure, not because of our faithfulness, but because of what? His work in our lives. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Sally, go ahead, please.
I was just going to say the words that John Newton used to start Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Mm-hmm. When you keep that in mind, you can't help but have joy because he saved a wretch like me.
Yeah.
So it kind of gets down to the bottom line there.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Get back there.
Talking about joy.
Yes.
We're supposed to be joyful and thankful for all things that mm-hmm. come our way. Mm-hmm. Can you give us some idea of how to do that when hard times come?
Yeah, thank you for that. I mean, joy, as you know, is not an emotion. is not a personality trait. But it's we often mistake joy with happiness, yeah? But joy is a fruit of the Spirit as we trust in Him even through the hardest of times. Interestingly, the book of joy, the book of Philippians, was written to a church that was undergoing great persecution. And Paul was writing about joy, who himself was what? Imprisoned. And so it really has nothing to do with our circumstances, but has everything to do with what? Our perspective in how God is sovereignly at work in and through our lives, yeah? And so no matter what happens to us, this quiet trust in God that leads us to unexplainable and supernatural joy. Yes? Yes. Thank you. Yeah.
He's in the way. You can't see me, so I'm not going to ask the question.
Go ahead, Carol.
You said that we rule with Jesus over the nations mm-hmm. when we get to heaven. Mm-hmm. We also just recently read that Jesus reigns over hell. Will we reign with Jesus over hell, too? I don't like that part.
It's true, of course, because He is sovereign, but I wouldn't put it in the same way. I think He is once and for all victorious.
I knew it.
Yeah. Yeah, boy, I think about what will we as believers feel when we see some of our loved ones that are eternally separated from us and from God.
Yeah.
And that's really hard, isn't it? That's hard. But you know, one thing that I keep coming to in terms of the fairness of God is this, that no matter how it tears at our hearts in sense of justice, that we could never, you and I could never be as loving, you and I could never be as gracious, you and I could never be compassionate as God is, yeah? But as I think one of you pointed out, God could never force people to spend eternity with Him. And so having given all the chance in the world to respond to Him in faith, and yet there are those who would rather spend an eternity away from God than to accept His forgiveness. And that's the tragedy of those who reject the gospel, right? Yeah, yeah. Boy, there are a lot of questions today. Yes, Ed.
It's almost like a delegation when God cast Satan into hell, mm-hmm. He put him in charge of hell, mm-hmm. but he still was under God. So it was like a delegation. So in truth, Christ is in charge of hell because right. He's delegated it to Satan.
Yeah, and Christ is the one that it's a place reserved for Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, that people who don't love God will get to go and spend eternity with them. Yeah. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
There's a pastor, Francis Kahn, and also Charles Spurgeon, who have written about a lukewarm Christian. And it says, according to Pastor Kahn, that it characterizes Christians who attend church, give money, but are not fully committed. And Charles Spurgeon says, lukewarmness is neither hot nor cold, is a dangerous form of dead complacency that brings mischief to the church. I read this book by Dr. Kahn quite a few years ago, and it has left a really strong impression on me.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. Yes, sir, right here.
My wife and I have recently been working on the doors of our home, so I thought I'd ask a deep question. About doors. He opens the door to the church in Laodicea. Mm. If you go back to the previous church, he says, the true one who holds the key of David, who opens doors, no one can shut, and shuts doors. Mm-hmm. Why does he emphasize doors?
Well, we see this in John chapter 10, when he says, I am the door. I think it's more of a metaphor of the opportunities that are before him. in that when he shuts the door, he's reminding the church in Philadelphia that that door is not going to stay open forever. Meaning you as Christians, we as Christians have an opportunity to impact our generation for Christ. But that opportunity may not always be there. Yeah. And so get busy at it in working for the Lord. Yeah. And that goes to even what Jonathan was talking about today of opportunities that we have to reach our neighbors and our friends, our coworkers for Christ. Yes. And then he says it here of an open door for us. He's knocking on the door for us to come in, invite him in so that he can come in and what? Fellowship with us. Yeah, it's interesting in through biblical literature that metaphors are used different ways depending on the context. Yes, so it's very important to understand the context in which those metaphors and symbolisms are used. Yes, yes, sir.
I'm just glad he used doors instead of windows.
Okay. On that note, okay, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for opportunities that are given to us. Thank you for the work that you are doing in the world today. And I pray, Lord, that even in just our doorsteps, that we would be mindful of the opportunities that you lay before us, whether it be the grocery clerk that we come in contact with, whether it be the coworkers that we spend a majority of our days with, or neighbors that are around us. I pray that you would open doors like that for us to have a conversation about the gift of salvation that is available through Jesus Christ. Would you do that in and through our lives this week? And we commit it to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.